Let's pray together. Father, we would pray with David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. Father, we don't want to be involved in things too great for us. We don't need for people to make much of us. What we need is you. And we want to make much of you. And we don't want to make simple things complicated, Lord. So I pray that you would help us as a people, that you would help us as pastors, help us as those who aspire to be pastors, that we would get lots of simple little things right. So that's what we pray. Lord, open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it once again. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading a blog yesterday by a seminary student who was describing a job board that was hanging in his seminary, and it had all these ads on the job board for churches that were looking for pastors, and there were a variety of job descriptions that were listed on these jobs that were posted for these churches that were looking for pastors, and he kind of consolidated in a list the kinds of things that these churches were looking for. This was the list that he wrote down. This is what churches were looking for. Strong spiritual life with commitment to daily Bible study and prayer. Sounds about right. Supports our doctrinal statement, which is based on biblical Christianity. We'll preach at least 40 Sundays a year. Plans Sunday services. Manages staff hiring. Leads church meetings. Participates in elder meetings. Available in the evenings for committee and ministry meetings. Set up and coordinate small group ministries. Oversee office staff who develop website, bulletin, and other communication. Available to counsel individuals. Recruit, train, and lead the volunteers. Responsible to lead evangelistic outreach to the community. Ensure church has thriving ministries for children, youth, and college students. And then he gets a little silly here. Provide ministries to every possible niche in white suburban setting, including but not limited to seniors, singles, parents, athletes, gamers, introverts, and rabbit owners. Must repair or at least kick all broken office equipment, including the copier, fax machine, and wireless router. Do people still use fax machines? I guess so. The tough thing about this list is that it's not the silly stuff at the end of the list. The tough thing about the list is that it's mixed in with items that are absolutely essential and that have to get done in any church. And in the bigger church that you have, the more complicated it gets to do all these things. They have to get done. And yet if any pastor were to give himself to any two or three, maybe four things off of that list in a given week, it would take up all of his time in that week. How's a pastor supposed to do this? How do you manage these kinds of expectations? I want you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 4 verses 6 to 10 this morning. And we're going to be talking about what it looks like for a pastor to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, there are lots of things that churches, and even a lot of pastors themselves, there are a lot of things that they just aren't clued in about when it comes to what pastoral ministry is. A lot of church members don't really understand what pastors do. And I'm not talking about you necessarily. I'm just talking about church members in general. But every now and again, you'll hear somebody say something like, well, I don't even know what that guy does all week. All he does is, you know, stand up there for about an hour on Sunday and a little bit on Wednesday night. I mean, what does he do with his time in between? Some folks even begin to form their own definition of what success will look like for pastoral ministry. And for a lot of folks, success pretty much boils down to how many bottoms are in the seats every week in the pews. And so the more people, the more successful the ministry. The less people, the less successful the ministry. And so a pastor's job, really, is just to keep those seats filled, keep the budget strong. And if he's doing that, good. If he's not doing that, he's failing. Sometimes people view their pastors as kind of a religious clerk. He's just there to sort of make sure that life's necessary ceremonies kind of run smoothly. So he's just supposed to be there, put his office hours in at the church, and take care of the marrying and the burying and the baby dedications. One guy put it, a pastor's supposed to hatch, match, and to dispatch. That's all, you know, it's what a pastor does, right? Make sure everything's run smoothly. And if people go through their things, he sort of stays in the background. Sometimes pastors begin to have unrealistic and unbiblical expectations on themselves. After all, nobody congratulates a pastor for spending time with his wife or taking care of his kids. But if he's not showing up at every meeting, counseling every session, visitation, church, fellowship, all the stuff that has to get done, if he's not doing that, and remember, got to be available in the evenings, if he's not doing that, people get really upset. They would say they want him to be godly. They say they want him to be devoted to the Bible. Say they want him to have a great family. But he knows that those things aren't really what he's being judged on if he's not getting enough people there, getting to all the meetings, checking all the administrative boxes. Then he's going to be getting a call from the personnel committee. And so even a pastor can begin to shift away from biblical priorities if he believes there are more vital things to do. But here's the problem. Whenever there's a conflict between a church's priorities and God's priorities for a pastor's ministry, the church is sabotaging their pastor. They're setting him up either to fail the church or to fail God. Because the differences in priorities means that he can't please both at the same time. And so whenever there's a conflict between a pastor's own priorities and God's priorities for his ministry, he's sabotaging himself for the same reasons. The only way for churches and for pastors to keep from sabotaging pastoral ministry is for everybody to have the same priorities that God has for pastoral ministry. That's the only way. And the only way for everyone to have God's priorities is for everyone to hear and to heed God's instructions for what makes a faithful pastor. And that's what 1 Timothy 4 is all about. And we've already seen in 1 Timothy, Paul has given us a good bit in this book about what it takes to make a good pastor. Chapter 3, he gave us the qualifications for elders or overseers. In chapter 4, he's giving us the job description of the elder and the overseer. So it's the qualifications in chapter 3. It's the job description in chapter 4. And Paul's describing in this chapter God's definition of what a good servant of Christ Jesus looks like. And really what he has in mind is what makes a faithful pastor. And so Paul says essentially that a good servant of Christ Jesus, a faithful pastor, is going to have at least three essential items in his job description that he is getting done right. So here are the three things that we're going to look at as we move through verses 6 through 10. A faithful servant of Christ Jesus is going to be devoted to the word in verses 6 through the beginning of verse 7. A faithful servant's going to be disciplined for godliness. Second part of verse 7 through verse 9. And he's going to be desiring for eternal things in verse 10. So a faithful servant, Christ Jesus, is going to be devoted to the word, disciplined for godliness, desiring for eternal things. But the first thing here is a faithful servant of Christ Jesus is going to be devoted to the word. Look at verse 6. He says this, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Now remember that Paul, the apostle, is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor there in Ephesus. In pointing out these things, Timothy, you, the pastor, will be a faithful servant of Christ Jesus. Now you might be asking yourself, but where does he say anything about being devoted to the word in that? He said a faithful pastor, faithful servant is going to be faithful to the, be devoted to the word. Where do you see that? Well, it doesn't say it in so many words. It says it by pointing back to verses 1 through 5. And you will remember that in my last message, when we did verses 1 through 5, in those first 5 verses, Paul was confronting false teaching in the church that at Ephesus by pointing Timothy to the Bible. And in particular, he was pointing Timothy to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. There were some false teachers in Ephesus who were saying that getting married and eating certain kinds of foods were bad for Christians. And so Paul says, wrong. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 says that marriage and food are good. We're going to go with Scripture. We're not going to go with the false teachers. And so now here in verse 6, Paul says, in pointing out these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Pointing out what things? Pointing out the Bible and how the false teaching wasn't measuring up to it. See that? What makes a good servant? The one who's pointing out the Bible and what doesn't measure up to it. That means that for a pastor to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, he has to be devoted to the Word of God. And Paul identifies, I think, in these two verses, three ways that a pastor proves he's devoted to the Word. Now, let me just say something here in parentheses. There's lots of guys in here who are pastoral interns or have been pastoral interns. And when we talk about preaching, I teach them, do not enumerate your subpoints. I'm breaking the rule. Here, I'm going to enumerate the subpoints. Okay, so a pastor is to be devoted to the word. What does that look like? There's three things to this. The first thing is this. If he's devoted to the word, he's going to be devoted to teaching the word. That's the first thing. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You know he's a good servant, devoted to the teaching the word, because of that little phrase. It says he points out these things. And keep in mind that the pointing out includes not just teaching what the Bible says, but also refuting that which contradicts what the Bible says. So the pastor's work of teaching has two things in mind. There's positive exhortation and there's confrontation there. How many times have you heard somebody say, as Christians, we should be known by what we're for, not by what we are against? Now, there's a sense in which that's really true. Some people seem always to be more interested in fighting about things than in the work of ministry. And that's not a good thing. That's actually not a good disposition in a pastor. Chapter 3 says that a pastor can't be pugnacious, right? And so if that's your attitude, that's the wrong attitude. That's not a good thing. But there's another sense in which that is a profoundly wrong thing to say, and that might discourage a pastor from discharging his duty before God. In verses 1 through 5, Paul didn't just say, this is what the Bible says. He also says the false teachers are wrong. He says the false teachers have been paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and that they're hypocrites who lie because their consciences are seared. Those are his words. He doesn't mince words when he refutes those who contradict the faithful word. And so this is how Paul's saying that Timothy, the pastors, are supposed to confront error. And so you can just imagine the Ephesian church receives Paul's letter. Somebody stands up in the church. They begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 4. And they read this. Paul saying, you point these things out to the brethren. People listening to false teachers, deceitful spirits. And somebody raises their hand and says, well, you know, Timothy, yes, you know, that's cranky Paul again. You tell Paul that we'd rather be known by what we're for than what we're against. Well, how do you think Paul would respond to that? We know how he would respond because he says it in Titus 1:9. He says that the pastor has to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That means that pastoral ministry means being willing to call balls and strikes. Can you imagine a baseball umpire who calls strikes but who refuses to call balls? He knows the standard. He can call out the standard, but he refuses to call out any deviations from the standard. Now, that kind of an umpire would be a useless umpire whose dereliction of duty means that he basically takes sides against the offense. A pastor who faithfully tells the congregation what the Bible means, but who won't confront a false teaching threatening the flock is not a good pastor. That's what Paul's getting at here. In pointing out these things to the brethren. Not just, this is what Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 says, but this is what it means for the false teaching that's coming up among us. Pastor doesn't have to be mean or have a theological chip on his shoulder to do this, but he has to be willing to point out these things that are a threat to the flock. But the main labor of a pastor is to understand and to explain what the Bible means. A faithful pastor, when he does that, though, he can't leave it there. If he does leave it there, it's just a lecture. And that's not our job to stand up here and just lecture you. I can find lost men who can stand up here and tell you things that are right about what the Bible means. That's not what the only job of a pastor. A good servant is going to connect the dots for the people. He's going to tell them not only what the Bible means, but also how it applies to their lives. And sometimes that application is going to be confrontation. And pastors have to be willing to do that. But we can't do that practical work if we're not committed and devoted to the expositional work. You know, some guys think that they're serving their people if they can stand up and give really long and complicated theological discourses that's long on concept but short on connection to the people in the pew. And, you know, everybody listens to that. Everybody thinks, wow, that's really learned, and it just went right over my head. The problem with that is that Jesus didn't say, feed my giraffes, right? It's feed my sheep. A pastor has the responsibility to point out these things in a way that doctors and plumbers and lawyers and housewives and factory workers and even kids can understand. It's like the ESV translates it, put these things before the brothers. You just lay it out there in front of folks so it's plain for them to see. You're not trying to make things complicated, right? We're not complicating simplicity. We're trying to simplify what may be seem complex. So you know a good servant of Christ Jesus is devoted to the Word when he gives himself to the teaching of the Word in that way. In pointing out these things to the brethren. Connects it to people. So he teaches the Word, but then the second part of verse 6 is that he lives the Word. Look at the second part of verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Have you ever heard the old saying, those who can't do teach? Maybe that's true in some areas of life, unfortunately. But it can't be true when it comes to pastoral ministry. I can't stand up here, and Jim can't stand up here and tell you stuff to do that we're not doing. That's called hypocrisy. when you do. This text says that the good servant of Christ Jesus isn't just telling everybody else to do. He himself is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. And then he says this, which you have been following. Paul's saying, Timothy, before you're ever pointing these things out to the brethren, you yourself have already been nourished on the words of the faith, and you have been following the words of the faith. And the word translated here as nourished is a word that means something like being trained up, like you would train up a child. And it's literally a term that refers to giving food to someone. So you raise someone you grow them up by giving food to them. And this is what it means for a pastor. The Bible is to be like his food, which is exactly the way it should be, since Jesus told us that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the pastor is to be exemplary in this, in living in this, and being nourished on this. The good servant of Christ Jesus isn't dishing out what he ain't eaten, right? The good doctrine is something that he has been following. And that means this is something that the pastor is already doing before he tells anybody else to do it. The Word of God is his meditation and his way of life. He's telling you to love your wife because he's already been trying to love his wife. He's telling you to walk in purity because he's already himself been laboring to walk in purity. He's telling you to read your Bible because he himself has already been reading his Bible. In other words, when it comes to the church and pastoral ministry, only those who can do can teach. Or at least that's the way that it's supposed to be. And when it's not that way, it's a disaster. You know, there's an old saying about pastors, I think, that's worth repeating here. Maybe you've heard this. If your output exceeds your input, your upkeep will be your downfall. If you're telling everybody else what to do, your output, your teaching, and you're telling them to do stuff that you aren't already doing, you're going to have to maintain an exterior appearance that is at odds with who you really are. Your upkeep. And keeping that hypocrisy up can't go on forever. Ultimately, you will be exposed and discredited. And so a good servant of Christ Jesus isn't just teaching the word, he's living the word. He's being nourished himself, he's applying it himself, and he is wrestling with the great things himself. So he's teaching the word, he's living the word. The third thing here, the beginning of verse 7, how do you know he's devoted to the word? He rejects what opposes the word. Look at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables. And in the NASB it translates it, fit only for old women. I think the ESV says, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. And so the first part of verse 7 here is the other side of the coin of verse 6. Verse 6 says, he's nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Verse 7 is the converse. It's saying he's avoiding all the error out there that contradicts the truth of God's word. He's avoiding what the ESV calls irreverent and silly myths. And I like that translation because the word myths emphasizes the untruthfulness of the error. These aren't just any myths. It says that they are irreverent and silly, which means that they're godless, they're common, and they're really transparently false. Anyone who falls for them has the gullibility of a four-year-old. That's the way you're supposed to think about these myths. They're it says literally, it does mean they're fit only for old women, which is an idiom here, which is similar to our idiom, old wives' tales, right? You've heard that idiom, old. You know what an old wives' tale is, right? An old wives' tale is a kind of a homespun myth that you might believe when you're a child, but that everybody figures out eventually isn't true. So How many of you were ever told growing up that if you swallow your gum, it will take 7 years to digest? Now, people told you that because they didn't want you to swallow your gum. Right? But it wasn't true. But I can remember, I think I thought that one was true, you know? And I really didn't want to get a buildup of this 7 year. It seemed like, you know, that stuff doesn't dissolve like everything else in your mouth. I can imagine it takes forever, you know? So I believe that. But eventually, at some point, you grow out of that and you understand, obviously, that's not true. Or how about this one? Your kid, you and your sibling are fighting in the back seat. And you're harassing your sibling, and you're making faces. And mom is just frazzled. She just wants it to stop. And so she turns around and she says, "Don't make that face. If you make that face, it's going to freeze that way," right? It's the old wives' tale. Now, I don't think I ever bought that one. I think that one was sort of obviously not true. It didn't make sense. When I was a little kid, my grandmother used to serve me coffee. She called it coffee milk because it was really about 9 parts milk and sugar, about 1 part coffee. So one of the big treats of visiting my mother's mother, my mama, was coffee milk whenever I went to visit her. But when we went to visit my other grandma, my dad's mom, Grandma Burke, she would tell me that I don't think she wanted me to drink it, and so she would tell me if I drank coffee, it would turn my bottom black. And as a kid, I kid you not, as a kid, I kind of thought, well, you know, coffee is black. I do sit down a lot. If I keep drinking it, I guess stuff's going to settle in down there and get a big coffee stain on my seat. I just thought that that's the way that it was. At some point, I can't point to the time, but at some point I realized that's not true. This is not really the case. Okay, so you get the picture of old wives' tale, right? When Paul says that the error threatening the Ephesian church is irreverent and silly, he's kind of making fun of it. He's saying it's like those things. The coffee story, the gum story, the your face will freeze that way story. It's silly. He's trying to say that it's transparently foolish. Anyone who's not a 4-year-old should be able to tell that it's false. Why? Because anything that falls out of line with what the Scripture says is transparently foolish. And a good servant of Christ Jesus isn't going to let himself get carried away by irreverent and silly myths. I mean, it's one thing to believe that temporarily as a kid. It's another thing to base your life on a myth. So that means when the world says, for instance, you can be a woman even if you have the body of a man, the good servant of Christ Jesus has nothing to do with that. He can blow off that silly, irreverent myth because he's been nourished by the Word of God and his senses have been trained to discern good and evil. So he can sniff out the silly stuff even if the whole rest of the world is being carried away by the silly stuff. He doesn't go there or have anything to do with the myths. You need to be leery of any pastor who seems to be fascinated by and drawn to every fad passing through our vapid culture. A good servant is not going to be taken in by all the silliness. One of the signs of a false teacher and people who are subject to false teaching is that they're always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Which means every time there's a new idea, they're taken in by it. Right? A pastor, a good servant, has his heart and mind and conscience already tethered to the Word of God, which doesn't change. So that's how you know that a good servant of Christ Jesus is devoted to the Word. You know he's devoted when he's teaching the Word, he's living the Word, and he's rejecting every silly thing that opposes the Word. So point number one was the longest, right? The good servant of Christ Jesus is devoted to the Word. We'll look quickly at the second two points. He's not just devoted to the Word, he's disciplined for godliness. Look at the second part of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, the word for discipline here is an athletic image. It draws to mind the idea of physical training. In fact, it's the Greek term gymnazo, which we get our word gymnasium from. And it has the idea of training and of undergoing discipline, physical discipline. It brings to mind hard work that an athlete would put himself through in order to be able to excel past everybody else that he would compete against. But the image here in Paul's use of it takes an unexpected turn. Because Paul is not saying, look, Timothy, you need to discipline yourself so you can get bigger, faster, and stronger. He's saying that you need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In other words, there's an exertion of training and resolve that has nothing to do with improving yourself physically, but everything to do with improving yourself spiritually. It's a discipline that leads to godliness, which simply means devotedness or piety towards God. It's a discipline that leads to Christ-likeness. So the question is, what does that discipline look like? Now, when an athlete is training or disciplining himself for competition, what does he do? He pursues training that makes him bigger and faster and stronger, and he avoids the things that make him smaller, slower, and weaker. Likewise, a person, a pastor, disciplining himself for godliness pursues the things that makes him holier and more Christ-like, and he avoids everything that makes him unholier and less Christ-like. So the spiritual discipline that Paul's talking about here is what he just talked about in verses 6 to 7. The stuff that makes you stronger is the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Verse 6. The stuff that makes you weaker is irreverent and silly myths. That's it. The discipline that leads to godliness is the daily and consistent pursuit of the one and the avoidance of the other. You see that? And so it's a discipline because the world and your flesh want you to pursue silly myths and to avoid the Word of God. And you have to work against what's easy for you if you're going to get this right. And so you have to discipline yourself. You see it? Now, this is a word especially for pastors, but really it's a word for the whole congregation, because the pastors are just supposed to be modeling what everybody's supposed to be doing, which is disciplining themselves for the purpose of godliness. The godliest people you know are not the people who spend 7 hours a day reading the Bible and 7 hours praying. Nobody's doing that, okay? That's not what people are doing. The godliest people you know are the people who are doing the little things right, but they're doing them consistently every day. Those are the godly people. And so the question is, how are you doing here? What's your input-output look like? Is there an output at all? Or is your output exceeding your input? And are you dishing out what you're not yourself taking in? So the godliest people you know are doing the small things every day. How are you doing there? Are you disciplining yourself on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine and avoiding the silliness? Paul says in verse 8, for bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so verse 8 is saying, look, it's explaining why a good servant would discipline himself in this unusual kind of spiritual way. The reason is because the unusual way is actually the more profitable way. The usual way of disciplining yourself only has value for this life. Physical discipline, only value for this life. The unusual way, spiritual discipline, has value for this life and the life that is to come. But I think it's important to notice here that he doesn't say that physical discipline is of no value. And if you're paying close attention to the words here, he doesn't say it's of no profit. He just says it's of little profit, which I think means that there are benefits to physical discipline. You can be bigger, faster, and stronger if through physical discipline. You can live longer if you join 24-hour fitness and actually show up and work out. Your family will appreciate it, Dad, if you are around for the long haul and aren't letting bad decisions now shave off years of your life later. There's some profit to physical discipline, and the wise person doesn't overlook that. But the wise person also knows that the benefits of physical discipline are ultimately under a low ceiling. There's only so much benefit it can give you, because no matter what you do to your body, eventually you're going to die. And your improvements to your physique are ultimately going to be gone and dissolved in the dust. And the life will go out of your body, they'll put you in the dirt, and you can't improve a corpse. So there's a ceiling to whatever efforts you do in terms of physical training, and it's called death. And the wise person knows that. That's why the good servant doesn't spend all of his efforts perfecting his body and what he looks like. He's not exerting all this energy on something that's ultimately futile. He works on the things that can bear fruit that will last, that has profit not only for this age, but also for the age to come. It's so sad when you watch people pour their wealth and their interest into something that they can't keep ultimately from slipping away. And yet that is the pressure that's put on all of us every day. And yet we see people doing this. You see these aging movie stars on television, and it's obvious they're doing everything that they can through plastic surgery and training their body to hold on to something that they can't keep. And sometimes I look at some of these people, some of these women in particular, who've been so altered by these surgeries, they don't even look like themselves anymore. They're trying so hard to keep the only thing that has ever, they feel, given them value, and they become a distortion of their former selves. And then they eventually die just like everyone else. And what do they have to show for it? That physical maintenance did not keep them from dying. And they reached the end of their lives. And what did they ever do to cultivate value for the age to come? There is a futility that's all around us, and we can't be sucked in by it. Godliness is profitable for all things because it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is valuable for all time because it has the promise of life. Godliness teaches you that God is going to do for your corpse what your physical training and your diets and your surgeries could never do for you. Godliness teaches you that God is going to raise your body to life and make it new and immortal and make it better and more glorious than you ever could have done for yourself. Godliness teaches you to store up treasures for that age and not for this age. And so Paul says in verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Meaning this word about godliness and what it provides for you is true, and you ought to believe it. But sadly, there are lots of people who don't believe it. I just saw this last week in the Washington Post, they ran a story last month about some titans of the technology industry who don't accept that. And the title of the article was, Tech Titans' Latest Project, Defy Death. For centuries, explorers have searched the world for the fountain of youth. Today's billionaires believe they can create it using technology and data. I read that and I thought, this sounds like something from Napoleon Dynamite. These guys sitting in their living room, you know, inventing time travel. But this is a serious article. These billionaires actually think that they're going to invest their money in these biomedical technologies that are going to actually stop aging and end the problem of death in the world. Now, that's a silly myth. And one guy says, the guy who founded PayPal, he's supposedly worth like $2.2 billion, 47 years old. He says a lot of people just want to, you know, sort of sit on the side and watch themselves die. He says, I prefer to fight it. And so he's spending a lot of his interest, a lot of his money and making sure nobody, you know, you don't have to die anymore. And so this guy's giving all his energy and wealth to avoid the ceiling, but he can't. The truth is, he can't get past the ceiling. Even if they came up with a technology to extend our lives by 1,000 years, that's still not immortality, and it's still just the blink of an eye. And at the end of your millennial reign on earth, you would still die. Nobody is going to solve this problem. Only God can turn back death. And the more we pour our efforts into futility, the more foolish we are. And so Paul is saying and encouraging discipline for the purpose of godliness. It's the only thing that has value for this age and the age to come. So the question is, what are you spending your time and treasure on? In something that's ultimately foolish, in something that has no payoff at the end, or something that endures to eternal life. There are things that you cannot keep from slipping away from you. Don't invest in futility. Invest in that which you cannot lose. The man of God, the good servant of Christ Jesus, is somebody who exemplifies that priority and discipline. He's devoted to the word, disciplined for godliness, and lastly, he's desiring for eternal things. Look at verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, there's a lot I could say about this. Let me just try to summarize this. When he says it's for this we labor and strive, he's saying that we're laboring and striving for the age to come. We're laboring and striving to discipline ourselves, to take on those things that actually lead to life, and we're avoiding those things that actually are inimical to life. And he says, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, which means he calls God the living God, which is kind of an Old Testament way of talking about God, to contrast God to the dead idols. The dead idols can't do anything. Only the living God can do anything. And the living God is the one who gives life, the one who raises from the dead. And he's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Which means, and if I had more time, I'd explain this, but I think he's not saying here that he saves everybody and then he sort of especially saves some people. I think what he's saying is that God is the Savior essentially for all men, but namely for believers, or in particular for believers. In other words, the people who actually participate in this salvation are the people who believe. All people aren't saved. Only those who believe it, or who are putting all their eggs in the Jesus basket. Those are the people who are saved. A good servant of Christ Jesus desires for, labors for, strives for eternal things, because he knows that God will come through at the end. And so the question for you is, are you able to strive like that? Are you able to labor like that in your own life? Those of you in particular who are aspiring to be pastors, are you exemplary in this? That your whole life is a testimony to the fact that you're working for the age to come and not for this age. If you don't have that perspective, then you won't pursue godliness when it costs you. In other words, if you're not thinking of the age to come as everything, you're not going to follow Jesus when it costs you to do so here in this age. As soon as godliness becomes painful or costly, you will abandon godliness in order to keep your comforts. The only way to find the willingness to let go of those things is to believe that you have a better possession and an abiding one in the age to come. It's a struggle to believe this, especially when the going gets tough. But the good servant desires those things above all. So let me just finish with this. Just ask you some questions here. For the church, there are all kinds of expectations that you can put on a pastor, but ask yourself this: are your expectations lining up with God's expectations? Are you looking for an omnicompetent CEO, or are you looking for a man who does a few important things right? A man who is devoted to the Word, disciplined for godliness, desiring for eternal things. As a church, are you willing to strengthen the hands of pastors who are committed to that kind of ministry? Can you write that job description? For those who aspire to be pastors, are you that kind of man? Do you love the Bible? Do you labor in Scripture? Are you doing the things right now for those of you training that are going to make for effective ministry in the future? You know, Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Which means if you have bad tools, it's going to be harder work for you. Guys, are you sharpening your axe? Are you doing the languages? Are you getting your theology and your history? Or are you sort of getting a piece of paper? If you're getting a piece of paper, you're going to be exerting more strength later. You better sharpen your axe. Because what you're going to do for the rest of your life is sharpen your axe. And you got to have the tools to learn how to do that. You need to be laboring in the Word. So are you disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness? The Bible says that we are all sinners and that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel is that Jesus Christ gave himself for sinners. He died on the cross, took the wrath of God for us, and God raised him up after 3 days. Anyone who would repent and believe that message can be saved. People don't get that message where pastors and churches sort of drift on these simple but important things. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep from drifting and that you would sow our hearts to your truth. Make us devoted to the main things. Lord, deliver us from evil. Help us not to be hypocrites. Close the gap between our profession and what we live. Give us integrity. And I pray that you would do it from the pastors to every person in the pew. Help us, Lord, all to be good servants of Christ Jesus. We pray for you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.